I'm going to read together this afternoon from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to speak today on the subject of head covering, that in public worship men are not to have a head covering, ladies are to have a head covering, and so I've entitled the message, Not Covered and Covered. I recognise that some have not had a teaching on this subject before, or perhaps some have had a teaching different to what I will present this afternoon, but as you are aware, our denomination do believe that in public worship ladies are to cover their head, and therefore those ladies that are in membership, we ask them to cover their heads in public worship. For those that partake at the Lord's table, we ask them to cover their head in public worship. And as Presbyterians, we submit to the authority of those that rule over us spiritually. And so even for those that perhaps aren't convinced of our denominational position on this, we ask those that are in membership, those that take part in meetings, that they submit themselves to that particular request of the spiritual oversight. Now, next Lord's Day, I'll have to come back to this again, and so I am willing to have questions. If you have a question, then feel free to text that or email that to me during the next week. If we were having the services, you could put the question anonymously into the offering bag. You could do that into the letterbox, I suppose, and I will get it if you prefer to do it that way. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll read the appropriate chapter, or a passage rather, here together. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the man to have power on her head. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And we'll end there, knowing the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. We'll seek the Lord's face briefly together, please, in prayer. Our gracious Father, we confess how much we need thy help as we come to thy truth this afternoon. And, O Lord, we cry to thee that we will be given understanding of the words that are before us, And Lord, we pray that we will be given wisdom before thee in applying them and living out this portion in a godly manner. Give that needed help of the Spirit of God, we do pray. Grant that help to speaker and hearer in Christ's great name, we do ask. Amen. Amen. Sadly, today, among many of the Lord's people, the teaching of the first section of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is ignored. Some feel uncomfortable with it. Some make the oddest commandment, or the oddest comments when this subject or this portion is raised in conversation. I'm sure many of you have heard statements like this over the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I don't major on the minors. I don't think anyone would write those words over the latter part of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I don't major on the minors. But it was not always the case that this passage was set aside. In times past, the passage was almost universally understood by God's people as teaching that in public worship, men are not to cover their heads, but the ladies are to have a head covering. But as women had a desire to abandon head covering, and men were seeking to also, in a sense, deliver women from the need to have a head covering, they began to this view that it was oppressive or historic. As a result of that, many weird and wonderful claims have been made about this passage. Some even saying that Paul was never seeking to teach that ladies needed to cover their heads at all. And that explanation is certainly very baffling. Now, among those who take the Bible seriously, there are probably three views of this passage. Although, as our denomination seeks to take the Bible seriously, we would see really one view. But to be generous towards the Lord's people, and we ought to be, there are three views of this passage. The one view is that Paul was dealing with a cultural issue. And so there is this view that modest women back in this time were supposed to cover their heads. And so it is taught then that Paul was really saying to the ladies, you are to follow the cultural practice of your time. And so that is one particular view. Then a second view is that the passage is teaching that the lady is to cover her head, but her hair is the covering that is needed. And so they suggest that Paul goes through all of this just to come to the conclusion in the end that it's not something you need to worry about because God has actually given you the covering. The third view is that Paul is teaching something that is very distinctly Christian. And so he is not speaking about something that is cultural, but he is setting forth here something that is distinctively Christian. That Christian men are not to cover their heads in public worship, and ladies are to cover their heads in public worship. And you'll not be surprised that I take the third view. And I trust you will see that the first and second views are actually untenable when this passage is honestly dealt with. Now, many commentators in the present time and many preachers take the view that 1 Corinthians 11, the first part, is describing something that is cultural. Now, I'm not doubting that the issue of wearing a covering, having a veil, is something that has cultural implications, even in our own land. There are certain cultural norms about wearing a hat or not wearing a hat. There are times when we are supposed to. We're all reminded about the sun. There are times when perhaps a hat might not be expected. When we think of even Australia historically, going back to the last century, there certainly were times when people were expected to have a head covering. So I'm not denying that there is a cultural aspect to this. Now, to take the cultural view obviously requires some understanding of what the culture was. I personally see two chief problems for those who take that view, because the passage does not actually make cultural habits or the issue of not causing offence part of the argument. And I will be coming to this later to show you what the argument of the passage is. But the argument is not about not causing offence, not offending somebody because of their culture. There are passages that deal with that, but this is not one of them. The argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is not about causing offence to someone culturally. It's actually about disgrace. And that is very evident in the language that is used here in verse 4 and verse 5, dishonoreth. Verse 6, shame. It's actually the same Greek word being translated there. But then, as the passage does give very clear principles to undergird hair covering, head covering, and I'll show you what the great argument is today, culture is not either the chief argument or a sub-argument. Now, Corinth did not have one culture. And so to say that Paul was saying you are to submit to the culture, that is impossible. It would be like saying today in the city of Perth that you should submit to the culture of Perth. There isn't one culture in Perth. Perth is multicultural. And so in the city of Corinth, while it was a Greek city, and there were people obviously of a more Roman Latin influence, there were Jews here, and so there are people from all different backgrounds coming together. Are we really saying that Paul was saying there's one culture that you should submit to and not another? That one culture is more biblical than another? That cannot be. Scripture never claims that. And so to have that view and then to try and apply it today, it would be like saying that we should submit to one particular culture in Australia and not another. The Bible never tells us to do something like that. Now, there is much disagreement in the literature over what the culture actually was in relation to this issue of head covering. And I think if we're honest, many who have talked about culture have their own personal bias. And so one quotes from another, but they're not actually going back to the historical sources. One historical source that we can rely on is the Talmud, which outlines rules for Jewish men. And going back to the Talmud, which gives Jewish laws, and I remember these are not biblical laws, they are extra-biblical rules that the Jews had added, from 1 BC through until about 6 AD, the Talmud taught that Jewish men were to have a type of covering, the talit or the talis, some spell it. And so Jewish men were being commanded by that particular teaching to have this covering as they would pray. Now, if Paul is saying submit to the culture, it's an impossibility, because the culture, Jewish culture, was the very opposite of what Paul was teaching here. And so Paul is not teaching culture. Paul is actually teaching something that is distinctively Christian. Again, I should say that if this is to do with culture, surely the application of what Paul would be talking about then would be wear the head covering when you're walking down the street. That would be more appropriate. If it's an issue of not offending people outside the church. But you see, this is nothing to do with walking down the street. It's to do with the issue of public worship, as we'll come and see in a moment or two. Now, to take then the second view that I mentioned, this view that Paul is teaching that ladies need a covering, but the hair is the covering. And that particular view is based on the words of the verse 15. And the verse 15 says, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. And so the view is that Paul has gone to all of these lengths to emphasize the need of the lady to have a covering. And then in the end he says, don't worry about it, your hair is the covering. Now I want you to see that if you are to approach this passage honestly, that argument falls flat on its face. Paul is not saying the hair is the covering for worship. Now, the hair is a daily covering for the lady. And I'll come more to that next Lord's Day. So the hair is a daily covering for the lady. But in public worship, there is to be this additional covering. There are two evidences for that. Firstly, Paul uses a different word for the covering in verse 15. So the word cover, uncovering, that's used in verses 5, 6, 7, and 13, is a different word than the word that he uses then in verse 15. Her hair is given to her for a covering. And so to put this into English, it would be something like saying, you need a covering, your hair is a veil. Surely if Paul was saying that your hair is the covering that is needed, he would have used the same word. That would be the way to emphasize that. But then I want you to see that the natural reading of verses 5 and 6 makes it abundantly clear, humorously clear, that this view is a nonsense. If you look at verse 5 with me, it says, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered. Now, according to the view that the hair is the covering, we have to read this then as saying, every woman that prayeth or prophesying with her hair cut, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all as if she were shaven, as if she had her hair cut. So if she prays with her hair cut, Paul says it's like she's praying with her hair cut. Now, Paul was a very intelligent man, and I don't think that is what he is saying in that verse. But if you want a little bit more humour, go to the next verse. It says there, if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. If a woman has her hair cut, let her get her hair cut. And you can see then that this argument falls flat on its face. The hair is not the covering. It is not the covering that Paul is arguing for in the chapter. It makes this whole passage meaningless. Now, as I've said, the hair is a covering. It's a daily covering. And so the lady doesn't need to have a head covering, for example, when she goes to do her shopping. If she wants to wear one, that's fine, of course. But her hair is her glory. It's her covering as she goes and engages in her daily business. And so I want to then come and show you that the third view is the consistent view in dealing with this passage. It's the honest view in dealing with the passage, and thereby this is the reason why we do teach head covering within our churches. Now, of course, we don't turn people away that turn up without a head covering. Ladies that turn up without a head covering, we don't do that at all. We don't make a distinction between people. We show love to people. We show grace to people. We recognize that very few people have had good teaching on this particular subject. But I want to make it clear that this is the position that we take. And so I've entitled the message, Not Covered and Covered. And so for the men, not covered, for the ladies, covered. I want to see, first of all, the authority for its practice. The authority for the practice of head covering. Now, today, normally, as we think about this subject and as we talk about it, we talk about it in relation to the ladies. And I understand that. But we have to remember that as Paul was writing these words, it was affecting the men as much as the ladies. And so I gave that Jewish example. And so you think of men that were increasingly hearing this teaching of wearing the talit. Paul was really telling them something quite radical, that you're to turn from that extra biblical practice and now do something that is biblical, you are not to have that covering for prayer. And I suppose today, as there's a more casual attitude towards the house of God, perhaps the application for men is becoming more needed, where in some places baseball caps wouldn't be seen as abnormal in the house of God. But there is to be this application that the men, the boys, are not to have a covering in public worship. But I want to ask the question, on what basis is Paul teaching this covering? Is this just advice? Is this just his own personal bias? Is this just because Paul is some type of male chauvinist? Some would dare to teach that. I want to show you that none of those are the case. But Paul speaks here with authority. Authority. Verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And the next verse then explains what this is. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. And I want us to think for a moment or two about this word ordinances, or in the margin, traditions. Now this particular Greek word that's translated here, ordinances, traditions, is the Greek word that is used to describe the legalism of the Pharisees and so on in the Gospels, where they were setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep the commandments, the traditions of men. So this is the word that is used to describe those particular traditions, and I'm going to show you in a moment or two why that word is used for those particular traditions. And so Paul takes this word. Now, I want to emphasize to you that as Paul takes this word traditions or ordinances, he is not saying that the head covering is a man-made tradition. He is very much saying that this is a God-given guide, a God-given rule for the people of the Lord. I want to show you a couple of other references to make this abundantly clear. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 15. And Paul says there, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions, and this is the same word, hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And so whether ye have heard about these traditions through our preaching or through a letter that you have received, you are to hold on to these. Now why would he say that? Because he is saying that I have this apostolic authority. And as I have brought these traditions to you, as is translated here, you are to follow them because they are God-given. And in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, it says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye have received of us. The tradition that you have received of us, that is from the apostles. And I want you to notice there, we command you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul then was saying that as I have given you these traditions, I've been given them from the Lord. And that's actually what the word means. And so in the verse 2, it says there at the end of the verse, keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. Now the word ordinances, this word traditions, it actually comes from the word delivered. And so this word ordinances actually refers to something that is transmitted. Something that is transmitted. Now that's why the word then is used of the Jewish traditions that then were put into the Talmud and so on. Because these things were transmitted from one generation to another. Now, they were transmitting something that wasn't of the Lord. But Paul here is saying that I have received this of the Lord and I transmit it to you. And so it's not a tradition in this sense of a mere tradition, but it's given of the Lord. Paul was given it, it was entrusted to him, and he passed it on. And so this word is used in Jude verse 3, earnestly contained for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And the faith then, as it's comprised in the word of God, is the tradition. In a very broad sense, as Paul ties these two words together here, keep the ordinances as I delivered them, that is, keep the deliverance that I have delivered to you. We have similar words in verse 23 of this chapter. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. God gave this to me, now I give it to you. 1 Corinthians 15:3. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received. I received it, I gave it to you. And for those then that say, if Jesus had said, ladies are to cover their heads, men are not, I would take heed to it. Well, actually, Jesus has said it. That's what Paul is arguing here. Jesus has said it. The Lord has given it to him. And he passes it on then to the church. I should say, as a by the way, that in copies of the Bible that have the words of Christ in red, those words are not of more authority than the letters of Paul. All of God's word carries authority. We heard that last Lord's Day. And so, though Jesus didn't speak these words in his ministry, the word that Paul is bringing here is authoritative. Now go back then to verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And Paul surely here is saying, I submit to what the Lord has given. You are to follow me in that. You're to submit to what the Lord has given. If you look at verse 16 then, still thinking about this authority. If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom. Neither the churches of God. If any man seem to be contentious. Now what is the contention? Surely it has to do with the very issue that Paul has been talking about. Being contentious over this issue of the head covering. Now Paul is not saying, just decide for yourself and don't let anybody have any influence over you. Let anybody try to change your view. You just stick to what you want to do. That would make a nonsense again of the passage. Why would Paul go to all these lengths to teach something and then say, well, don't worry too much about it? That's a nonsense. Paul is not saying that at all. But rather, Paul is saying here in verse 16, I have spoken with authority. The apostles are not contentious. The churches of God, generally speaking, are not contentious. And I believe what Paul is emphasizing is that other churches had actually submitted to this. But they are not contentious. Why are you in Corinth contentious over this particular matter? Now, as we think of this issue of authority, it actually brings us to see the foolishness of one of the objections that is raised to head covering. One of the objections raised against this issue of head covering is that it's only talked about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now that is true. It is true that any ministry on this particular subject will be based solely, apart from some of the arguments, but the actual a teaching of head covering and not head covering is drawn from 1 Corinthians 11 solely. And God's word does not speak about this in any other place. And so some say, well, if it's only taught in one place, then
How can we take this and say that it is applying to every congregation, every local church? And if that's how you take this passage,
it really reveals that you have a very low view of the authority of Scripture.
Because if you're consistently to take that view, then every time you come to something, and if we just take 1 Corinthians as an example, every time you come to something in 1 Corinthians that is unique to the book of 1 Corinthians, you're going to put a question mark over it.
And actually, when you read through this book, you will end up then with a lot of problems. Because there are many things in 1 Corinthians that are unique to this particular book.
Even if this was only taught in one verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we still ought to believe it. But a whole section of a chapter is given to it. In fact, there is more said here about the head covering than explicit statements given in Scripture on the subject of the virgin birth.
I don't think anyone listening today is going to say that because there are only a few explicit statements of the virgin birth that we call that fundamental doctrine into question. Of course not. If we only read it once, we believe it. Now, there are more than one explicit, there's more than one explicit statement.
But what I want to emphasize is this is not an obscure passage. Paul speaks with authority.
So the authority for its practice. I want to see then, secondly, the chief context for its practice. And what I want to emphasize in this point is, when is this to be implemented? And I suggest to you that what we have here is especially applicable for public worship. Now, I'm not against people wearing head covering at home, as some feel they ought to. But what I want to emphasize is the passage is especially dealing with public worship. The context of the chapter is dealing with public worship. And so as we come to the issue of the Lord's table, it is very clearly to do with public worship, verse 17, when ye come together. And I do not believe then the Lord's table is a matter for private worship, although that's another subject. And so this does, I believe, in the context have to do with coming together. But I want you to also consider the verses 4 and 5. Every man praying or prophesying. Every man praying or prophesying. Now, we do pray at home. But what about this prophesying? In some measure, I believe we do have prophecy at home, as I seek to explain the use of this word here. In verse 5, in some measure we do have this prophesying at home, but I believe its fullest sense is in the public place of worship. Verse 5, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered. Now, evidently this does present some questions to us. What is the prophesying? Is the prophesying exercising the gift of prophecy? If it is, of course, that presents a difficulty in that the chapter here is telling the lady that she is to pray and prophesy. And yet, God's word makes it clear that as far as public instruction is concerned, she is to be silent. And so over in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, in the whole context of the tongues issue, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. So is it talking about the gift of prophecy? Is it talking about the gift of preaching in a wider sense? Sometimes the Bible does speak of prophecy in the broader sense of preaching. Again, 1 Corinthians 14 would make it clear that the lady is not to be engaging in preaching in that wider context either. So what is this? Some of the commentators The older commentators direct us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 25. And so as I direct you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 25, I'm not doing something novel, but this is what many of the older commentators would have turned you to. 1 Corinthians chapter 25, and what many of the older commentators were emphasizing. 1 Chronicles chapter 25, 1 Chronicles 25. The older commentators then are arguing is that this word prophecy has an even broader sense than preaching. So, 1 Chronicles 25, moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who would prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals. And the number of the workmen according to their service was. And so here are people that are engaged in the singing aspect, the music aspect of the worship of God in relation to Old Testament worship. And they are said to prophesy with harps. In verse 2, of the sons of Asaph, Zachar and Joseph and Nathanai and Zarela, the sons of Asaph, under the hands of Asaph, which prophesied according to the order of the king. Then verse 3, we'll just go to the end of verse 3, where it speaks of these men who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise to the Lord. Now when we think of the idea of prophesying, in the narrow sense, you do not prophesy with a harp.
You prophesy with your mouth. And of course, the writer here is not denying that.
But he is taking this word prophesy, and he's using it in a very broad sense. And actually, the Greek translation of the Old Testament Bible used the word prophesy that is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so, for those that were familiar with that, a Greek translation of the Old Testament, they would have recognized that. Now then, 1 Chronicles 25:3, it says there of this prophesying with a harp to give thanks and praise to the Lord. And so what is this prophesying in the very broadest sense? Praise unto the Lord. Now, isn't it true that the lady in the New Testament does prophesy in that sense? And so she can praise the Lord at home. But in this broadest sense, it is most especially as God's people come together, we prophesy in this sense of giving thanks and praise to the Lord. And what Paul is emphasizing here is this, that worship is not spectating. Worship is participation. And sadly, in many churches today, worship is going back to medieval times where it was watching, spectating. But that is not to be. Worship involves participation. This passage is teaching beautifully that ladies do participate in public worship. They engage, for example, in the singing. In our denomination, we do believe that ladies can pray in public meetings, in meetings that are set aside for prayer. The ladies can take part. Ladies may, on occasions, be asked to give a testimony or a report. Ladies will instruct ladies, they will instruct children. But what I want to emphasize to you today is this, that this covering chiefly has to do with public worship. Again, if someone feels before the Lord that they want to cover in private, I'm not going to speak against that. Better to wear the head covering more often than what is needed than less often. But the passage chiefly is speaking of public worship. So we've looked here at the apostolic authority, the chief context, and I want to see then, thirdly, the biblical basis for this practice. The biblical basis for this practice, or the theological basis for this practice. And so in the time that's left to us today, I want us to focus in on the words of the verse 3. A verse really is really the foundation that holds the pillars of this section up. And so if we don't give attention to verse 3, then the whole edifice will crumble. And so it's vital that we look here at the words of verse 3. And before I read these words, I want to emphasize again that Paul's argument here is not culture. And Paul's argument here is not about offending or not offending. Paul's argument is theological. Theological. Now, all Christian practice is to be based on Christian doctrine. And the epistles so often illustrate that for us, where Paul and the other writers of the epistles, they lay out the foundation, and then the practice is built upon it. And Paul does that here. And so he is setting forth great theological truth, and the theological truth here is the truth of headship. Headship. Verse 3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, obviously, there are different words, or different ways in which we use the word head. We use it to describe our actual head on top of our body. And this chapter uses the word head in that way. But then the word is also used to describe authority, a head over. And so we are seeing then in verse 3 that this is the way the word head is used in this sense of headship. "I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And I want you to think with me, first of all, of the last clause, "the head of Christ is God," because this really is the foundation. So the head of Christ is God. Now what Paul is dealing with here is Christ's mediatorial office. Paul is not denying that Christ, the Son of God, Paul is not denying that the Son of God is equal with the Father. Scripture makes it clear that there is an equality in the Godhead. So Paul is not denying that here. But Paul is dealing here with what, as I've called, the mediatorial office of our Lord Jesus Christ. This has to do with Christ in his incarnate being. And Christ in his incarnate being has the Father as his head. And therefore, Christ said, "I delight to do thy will, O God." And so Christ, and Paul is careful then in his language here, he doesn't say that the head of the Son of God is God. He's not dealing with Christ as far as his essence is concerned, but he's dealing with our Lord in terms of his function in his mediatorial office. So this is not essence, it's function. And in the great plan of God, in the great decree of God, the Father decreed that the Son would take human flesh, that he would come to this earth, that as a man he would obey the law, he would fulfill the law. And then as a man, sin would be laid upon him, and he would take the price for breaking the law, though he himself had not broken the law, but as he stood in the place of others. And so in all of that, in Christ's ministry, in Christ's death, the Father was the head. And so Christ in his function took the form of a servant. And so this is not denying that Christ was not divested of anything. And so Christ was not divested of his glory. He was not divested of his essence as the Son of God. But in his ministry, we have this set forth, that he is the servant. And this is what Paul is emphasizing here. The head of Christ is God. Now, it's vital that we grasp that this is about function. Because if we miss this, we miss all of Paul's argument here. So go back then to the beginning of the verse. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. Now, as we think of the believer, it is true that the man and the woman has Christ as her head. But Paul is speaking in a very particular way here. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. The head of the woman is the man. Now, Paul is not denying that God has created men and women in the image of God. And we'll come more to that image, that issue of the image of God next week, where Paul talks later in the chapter about that issue of image. But Paul is not denying that if you're a lady, that you're in the image of God. He's not denying then that in that sense you have an equality with men. But Paul is saying that there is a distinction between men and women. And the distinction is one of function. So it's not one of essence, but it is one of function. And Paul then has this very clear logic. The Son of God is equal with the Father, yet there was this distinct function. And there is a sense then in which men and women have an equality. And again, Paul does go on to deal with the mutual dependence of men and women. But he is saying there is a difference in function. And so the head of the woman is the man. Now this is true in marriage. The head of the wife is her husband. But Paul actually speaks even in a broader sense than that here, where in general terms in humanity, man has this position where man has been given a position of headship and ladies are given a place of submitting to that headship. And for that reason, then Paul is not merely teaching in the chapter that married ladies are to cover their heads, but all ladies are to cover their heads, because this order is true of all men and all women. And so not every man will have headship over one woman if he's not married. And not every woman will have a personal head if she is not married. But nonetheless, this still stands true, that there is a distinction between men and women. Now, to think of the marriage picture, because evidently this is very clearly shown in the marriage picture. Remember in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is teaching there the husband is to love his wife, the wife is to submit to her husband. And Paul there says that marriage is a picture of the love between Christ and his church. So Christ is the husband. He loves his body. He is the head of his church. And then the church is the body. The church submits to its head. And so Paul says this is beautifully illustrated in marriage. And what happens in Christian marriage? The man actually, and this of course is a challenge for men, a great challenge. The man actually pictures Christ in his marriage, in his headship over his wife. And his wife then pictures the entire church in her submission to her husband. And so Paul says here, the head of the woman is the man. And he, at the beginning of the verse, says the head of the man is Christ, as the husband has a position of headship. He is to have this solemn recognition. I have a greater head. I must answer to my head, to the Lord himself. And so verse 3 sets out the theological position. And we'll read it again and read on just so you get the flow here. I would have you know, interestingly, that word know is actually one of the key words of this book of 1 Corinthians. And so I don't want you to be in ignorance about this. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now I want you to see there that Paul is 100% clear. His argument is not culture. His argument is this issue of headship. And the cultural argument absolutely collapses before verse 3. And so we have to keep this foundation. The argument is headship. And so Paul says, as there is this headship, that the Father is head of the Son. The Father is head of Christ. And then the man is in a position of headship over the woman. How is that headship illustrated in the house of God? It's illustrated by the symbol of the head covered and no head covering. And so what happens when someone comes in here? They might not understand the symbol. And of course, that's why symbols are given, so they ask the question. And we are able to reply that the man without the head covering points to the Father in this case. And the woman with her head covering is pointing to Christ. And is pointing to this difference of function. And then, as we think of this context of the relation of the man to the woman, the man with his head not covered, he is showing his headship. And the lady with her head covered is showing her submission. Now, in the context of the chapter, how is that a bad thing? It's a most beautiful thing. And here Paul is giving us a symbol to set forth fundamental truth, theological truth. Now, some have talked about how, in our context today, we could have a different symbol. But why would you want to do that? And what would that symbol be? To have that symbol, you have to add to the Word of God. Paul has given us the symbol. It's the man not having a head covering, the lady having the head covering. And so, as I've showed you then, the whole teaching of this praying and prophesying with or without a head covering is based on this issue of headship. Now, as Paul then goes down into the chapter and has these other arguments, creation, the angels, everyday life, that is, the lady has her hair as a glory, all of that actually comes back to the verse 3. And so today I'm not looking at any of those arguments. I will, God willing, come to that again. But we have to have an understanding of the verse 3 to understand the rest. And so the verse 3 Paul is showing us is the great fundamental truth upon which this is based. Now, to come back to this issue of a symbol, the head covering is a symbol. 1 Corinthians 11 is also the chapter of the Lord's Supper. The symbols of the bread and the cup. Who is going to argue that we should change those symbols today? Who is going to say that people today in society don't have the background of the Passover and so on, so they don't really understand the significance of the bread and the wine, the bread and the cup? We could change the symbol. How dare we? We cannot. God has given us the symbol. We are to keep to the symbol that the Lord has given. And so with the Lord's help, I will come back next time and look at the secondary arguments. And as I've said, if you have questions arising from this, or maybe things that I haven't dealt with yet, do feel free to ask those questions and I will seek to deal with them. As far as application is concerned, there may be some areas where I will have to give my opinion. In as far as while the passage is clear, I believe that ladies are to wear a head covering in public worship, you might have a question, well, what about this situation? That might be a matter of opinion. I'll seek to make that clear if I deal with that. But as we come to a close today, I want you to see that this is actually a gospel-focused symbol. And now, normally our preaching, it would be more heavily on the gospel side, and then we have the practice. And so in a sense, as we examine this issue, we get it the wrong way around. But in order to deal with the issue, obviously we have to deal with the practical nature of the head covering. But what I want you to see is that this is a gospel-focused symbol. Why was Christ subject to the Father? That's really the question that has to be asked here. And so we can have all our arguments about covering and not covering. But in order to answer those questions right, we have to ask the question, why was Christ subject to the Father? And praise God, the answer is this: for our redemption. For our redemption. Christ humbled himself. He took that position as a servant. He said, I delight to do thy will. I delight to obey the law. I delight to be the sin bearer in order that a people would be saved. This then is a gospel focused symbol. And I plead with you then, do not see this symbol as oppressive.
It is something most beautiful. Now, I want to see some of that beauty next time as far as the beauty of what God, the position God has given to the lady. But over and above all of that, here is something for men and women. This symbol is a gospel symbol. It has all to do with redemption. Why would we want to discard it? Why would we want to set aside something that directs us so clearly to Christ's determination to die for us? God forbid that we would deal with Scripture in that way. But oh, that we would see here is something so beautiful. And the whole issue of head covering then, it brings us to a place, it ought to bring us to a place of deep humility. God has had mercy on me. And therefore, here is the gospel to the one that is not converted. The gospel is this, that though you are in need, and though you are undeserving of help, that Christ Jesus came. He submitted to the Father to save a wretched sinner like you. And today may you flee then unto Christ. May you flee today and be saved. We trust the Lord will take his word and bless it to all of our hearts. Amen. Amen.